seated. And as you're seated, please turn to your copy of God's Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles are available out in the foyer, and you are invited to pick one up right now as you wish. Please pick one up now if you need a Bible. Yes, please don't hesitate to keep one, and don't hesitate to come in each week and pick up one on your way in. We are a word-centered church. We're going to be working through the scriptures systematically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in order to understand, you know, what's the message, the main message contained in the scripture, and then how do we apply it to our lives. And that's what we want to do week to week. And so we need the Bible, and we need to be in the Bible, reading the Bible, considering the Bible in order to do that. And that's what brings us to Matthew chapter 9 today, as we continue this series through Matthew. And we're going to be focusing on verses 27 through 34. Matthew 9, 27 through 34. Please listen as we read the Word of God. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district." Verse 32, "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we need your Spirit to help us in understanding of your word. Father, that you might direct our hearts towards Christ, that you might direct our hearts towards your word and walking your word, but that you might point our hearts towards the grace that is available in Jesus, that we live new lives, Father, full of your power, and Father, and able to do the things we have before us. So lead us as we look in your scriptures today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are moments in life where something becomes so clear and so obvious that you can't ignore it anymore. Maybe it's something somebody said and it hits really close to home, or it's a pattern in your life that you must address because it keeps going on, or a situation that is right in front of you. And at that moment, you realize, I have to do something with this. It's not something that you can unsee. It's not something that you can pretend didn't happen. But it's a conversation you need to have. You've thought about it. You've replayed it. And you know exactly what you need to say. But you delay. And you delay not because you don't understand what's happening, but because you know that it's going to cost you something in order to do it. And every time you delay, what you discover is that you're not avoiding a decision, is you're actually making a decision. So when something becomes clear, when something undeniable stands before us, we don't all respond in the same way, right? But we don't stay neutral to those things. And when these things happen, sometimes we can acknowledge them, but still keep things at a distance. I don't really want to deal with that, or minimizing things just so it doesn't disrupt us, or reinterpreting things so we don't really have to deal with them. And, you know, when we've had those things have been confronting us, probably all of us have done that, one of those at one time or another. So what do we actually do when that moment comes? Because you will respond. And what if it's something that is true? What if it's something that is powerful, that's right in front of you, but instead of receiving it, you avoid dealing with it? That's what we see happening in our passage today. At this point in his ministry, Jesus is not a hidden figure. He's not been unclear. His power, his mercy, his message, they have been powerfully displayed throughout the book to this point, and especially if we look at chapters 8 and 9, as we're coming to the end of chapter 9, we've seen numerous miracles, numerous statements of his mission, and who he is and what he's done is doing is becoming very clear. And we see the different responses in this passage to him. Some moving towards him, some amazed and really staying at a distance, and others explaining away him altogether. And so it raises the question for us, what does it look like to rightly respond to Jesus? That's what we're going to learn. Because when you're confronted with Jesus, you cannot remain neutral. The call is to come to him by humble faith. We must come to him in faith. Not keeping a distance from him, but coming in faith. Because the issue is not what we see. The main issue is in what are we going to do with the things that we see. You're not neutral. You cannot stay neutral. That's what we want to look at. What do you do when you're confronted with Jesus? Our first point we want to look at today is the call to come in humble dependence. We see this account beginning in verse 27. We read this. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." We see these two men coming along, crying aloud to Jesus, not simply curious about Jesus, but diligently asking for his help. They're pursuing him because they have no other hope. They want him to have mercy on them. And so I'd imagine other people are helping them, directing them, steer them. But they realize that if something is going to change my life, the time is now. They need mercy. They're asking for mercy, right? They're not asking for something they deserve. They know they don't deserve it, and yet they're asking something from God. They're asking for God's grace. And then they call him Son of David. It really shows us something about their faith. You know, it's not just a title. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a confession of who they believe that this one was because they recognize Jesus as the coming king. Throughout the Old Testament, God had promised that his Messiah would come and the Messiah, the Savior, would be a descendant of the great King David. And so these men believed that Jesus was that one and that he had the messianic authority to heal them. And so they don't stay at a distance. Believing this, they move towards him in verse 27. And then we read in verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. We notice something here as they keep coming to Jesus, right? Apparently, he didn't answer them when they were walking on the road. It is a reminder to us that Jesus did not heal everyone with a need, just as he doesn't heal everyone now. And so he somehow walked by them, and yet these men do not stop at the distance, but they continue to move towards him. They don't give up. They persisted. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus talks about asking, seeking, knocking, not giving up in it. And we see that in the lives of these men, not waiting for ideal conditions to ask, but coming to him wherever he is. We see later in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." He asked them this question. He doesn't turn them away. He's not requesting this full explanation from him, but they come and they answer that question simply with this, "Yes, Lord." Not saying a perfect understanding, but enough to come. And in verse 30, we read what happened. Their eyes were open. Just like that, that's a true miracle. It's instant, it's complete, and we see their eyes opened, something they could never do for themselves. That's what Jesus does for them. And the irony of the passages here is these men are physically blind, but they might see more clearly than many others in the crowd. They see their need. They see who Jesus is. And because they see, they don't stay where they are, but they come to Jesus. And one of the most common responses to Jesus these days is not rejection, it's just distance. People acknowledging Jesus, they're respecting Jesus, even admiring Jesus, but not coming to Jesus. And that's not neutrality. I mean, that is a response. Underneath it can be this assumption, well, I'm basically fine. I don't need rescue. I don't need forgiveness. My sin is not a big deal. I just need a little bit of improvement in my life. But these blind men, they expose that illusion. They don't come as people who just need a little bit of a boost, but they come as people who cannot fix their condition, and that is why they cry out for mercy. So we looked at having a right response to Jesus. This is the first thing we see, is we don't need more clarity about Jesus. His word makes him clear. We don't need more strength in it. We need to come to him in humble dependence. And this is the invitation he gives to us. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's his invitation to all of us. His invitation to you. Don't keep your distance. Come to him. He'll forgive. He gives new life. Come to him. Before we talk about trusting Jesus fully or deeper faith, we need to remember the basic and important steps to come to him, to take those simple steps of faith, to take the simple steps of prayer, to take the simple steps of obedience to what we know. And this is not just about coming to Jesus the first time to be saved or whatever, it is about continuing to come. Because some have believed, some have followed, but along the way, they've started to manage their life instead of coming to Jesus. Does that describe you? Your instinct to work things out for yourself instead of crying out for mercy. And Jesus reminds us in John 15:5, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so by managing your own life apart from faith, maybe without realizing it, there's a distance that grows between you and God. And the truth is, we never outgrow coming to Jesus. I mean, we drift from it. And some of you have created distance again. And what is it that we need? Hebrews 4:16 reminds us this. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy." So let me ask you directly, where have you created distance that you need to come to God? Imagine someone who knows a relationship is unhealthy. They've admitted it. Maybe they even said it out loud. Yet they keep letting that person back into their life, not because they don't know the truth, but because they're afraid of what's going to cost them if they act on that truth. And eventually, the moment comes when they have to decide, am I going to keep trying to manage this, or am I actually going to do what I know is right? And it could look different in every situation, but you might know a moment I'm talking about. You know what the right step is. And the question is will you take it? And for some of you, coming to Jesus looks like this. It looks like trying to stop solving every problem this week and to start bringing it to him in prayer. To come honestly, dependently, without trying to clean it up first or holding everything together, but to simply come as you are. Maybe your prayer is very simple. Luke 18:13, what does the sinner say? He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So I've grown in my faith and been pressed with things that seem more and more challenging to me personally. I know this is the prayer that I probably pray more than any other. When I don't know what to say, I say, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That is my cry. So before we leave the point, though, we want to see one more picture, and that's in verse 32. We see this: "They were going away, and behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him." Right here, this one's different than the blind man because he can't cry out to Jesus. He can't ask Jesus, and he doesn't come on his own. He has to be brought. You know, this isn't just an individual response, but this is a response of a community. This is a response of relationship. This is a response of friends. It's evangelistic. And some of you need to come, but some of you need to bring others. We see Jesus ready to help. And it makes us ask, who are we helping come to Jesus? Who is someone who knows nothing about God, nothing about their spiritual need, yet I know they need to come to God? Or who's somebody who's wrestling with some personal challenge, a lack of sense of purpose, sin and guilt, that they may not even know where to go? Do we bring them to Jesus? We have a call to help people come to God by telling them about a Savior who will forgive their sins, who will give eternal life, who will reconcile them to God, who will restore them to the very purpose that they were created. They may not know, but yet long for the life that only Jesus can give, that abundant life that only he can give. So the right response is the same either way, is we don't stay at a distance, because staying at a distance is not neutral, but we come to him. So our second point, then, is not just to notice Jesus, but to trust in him. Because if we look at verse 28, and we're going to go back forth a little bit. Verse 28, we see another response, because not everyone who sees something real about Jesus responds rightly. Some come, but others stop short. Verse 28 again, we see when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they say to him, "Yes, Lord." Right, we see something of their faith. Their faith is real. But the passage goes on to say a little bit more than that. It's about what people do when they see something real about Jesus. So Jesus asks these men a very direct question. Do you believe I am able to do this? Jesus asks them what they're going to do with him, what they're going to believe about him. Not about their effort, again, not about their worthiness, but whether they will entrust themselves to him. And he doesn't focus on belief in general, not a belief that they can get better, but a belief about himself, a belief that he is able. So he's not giving some sort of vague spirituality, some sort of vague sense of healing. It's a specific trust that he's calling to in a specific person. And their answer is simple, right? It's, "Yes, Lord." That's what they say. It's not a long explanation. It doesn't have to be a perfect explanation, but real faith. Because the focus is not just they came to him. That's important, but they did come to him. But more than that is they entrusted themselves to him. They believe that Jesus is merciful enough to care. They believe that he's powerful enough to act. They believe that he is the promised king. That's what they come to him with. That's how they come in trusting. And in verse 29, we read, he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." That's a phrase that can be misunderstood, misused at times. It does not say that faith has power in and of itself. It doesn't mean that stronger faith produces stronger results. Some people hear that and they misunderstand that. One person becomes proud and said, "You know, my faith has made this to happen." Another person becomes discouraged and think, "If I had more faith, well, then things would be different." It's not faith that empowered Jesus to act. But what it did, it distinguished those who received the gift. Our faith does not make Jesus more powerful. Our lack of faith does not make Jesus less powerful. But faith is the way that we receive what Jesus is already able to give. And Jesus, again, he touches the man, showing us that this is not some disengaged deity, but this is the personal compassion of a Savior, meeting them right at the point of their need. We've seen this multiple times through our chapters 8 and 9. And again, in verse 30, their eyes are opened, right? What they can never do for themselves, that's what Jesus does. And so it's a moment that's bigger than their physical healing. It's because this is what the prophets in the Old Testament said would happen. When God came to save people, that the blind would see. We read this in Isaiah chapter 35. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And so we see they're not just receiving help, but they are standing in the presence of God's saving power. And the question is, what will they do with it? Let's look at the demon-possessed man's healing again, verse 33. Let's read that again. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And then we read this, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. So we see an expanding scene. The mute man speaks, again, getting back to that promise in Isaiah. The crowd responds. They're seeing something real. They're marveling. And yet they stop short. And that's what's important here. This is not neutrality, but this is a response. They see, but they don't entrust themselves to Jesus. It's like when you point to something for a dog. Anybody here have a dog? You know, you point to something that's somewhere the dog is. You know where the dog looks? At your finger, right? And so, you know, what are they doing? This amazing miracles are happening, and they are marveling at the finger. They're marveling at the miracle. When the miracles point to something else, they point to who Jesus is. And they're calling them to a response to Jesus. They're not moving into trust. They're not grasping it, not responding rightly to it. That's where the passage presses us, because that's a common response today. Not rejection or hostility, but recognition of Jesus without a response to Jesus. They see Jesus do something amazing, but they fail to respond to him rightly. And some of you are here. You know what you should do. And not by acting, and by not acting, you are still responding. You've thought about it, you've processed it, but you haven't acted. And that gap between knowing and doing, that's where the trust is required. Right in that gap between knowing and doing. James chapter 1 speaks about this. It says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know what God says about forgiveness, but you hold on. You know what he says about anxiety, but you try to stay in control. You see the truth, but you don't entrust yourself to it. So let me ask you this. What are you doing with what you already know? And it is possible to be deeply familiar with truth and still not live with it. Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 6, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? We can hear these things, be part of life of the church. We can tell ourselves, you know, I can experience all this and still stay in control. I can listen to it, and I agree with parts of it, but I don't actually have to do anything with it. And by that not acting, you are responding. And it's where people stop short. Even in the church, we can have this half-truth that Jesus helps me, but not the sense that Jesus rules me. And so the second part of a right response after coming to him is entrusting yourself to him. Entrusting yourself to Christ, not as a helper, not as an idea, but it's the Lord that you submit your life to. And for some of you, trusting him means this. It's just stop going over the same decision and obey what you know is right. Whether it's about giving, whether it's about relationships, whether it's about faithfulness, whether it's about drinking, whether it's about worship, whatever it is, because in the end, it's not enough to notice what's true, but you have to entrust yourself to the one who's true by faith. There's a difference between noticing and responding rightly. And so come. And don't stop short. Now some go further. Some come. Some stop short, but some go further. And that's what we see in our third point, because they actually begin to resist. Our third point, don't explain Jesus away in verse 34. Right? We see resistance to Jesus. Not just hesitation, resistance. Verse 34 says, but the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Right, this is the most sobering response in the passage, that the blind men come and the crowd marvels, but the Pharisees say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Notice what they're not saying. They're not saying that didn't happen. They can't deny the miracles. So what is it that they do? They reinterpret it. They can't deny what he's done, so they distort it. And they take something that is so clearly good, something that is so clearly powerful, something that is so clearly liberating, and then they call it evil. I mean, that is not a small mistake. They're calling the work of God the work of Satan. And so that's not confusion. That's not a lack of information. That is outright resistance. And before we move on, we need to remember this is not just about them. This is about the human heart, the human response to Jesus. All throughout history, this is what resistance looks like, even our own resistance. Now, we've been able to see this building through Matthew. If you look in chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus is accused of blasphemy. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 11, he's criticized for his actions. And then here in verse 34, we have this crescendo that his power is called demonic. Right? So we're not in neutral here, right? That the opposition is in overdrive. The opposition is intensifying. There is a pressing forward to the cross, which is going to come in the end. And so we see this contrast between what Jesus is clearly doing and what Jesus and what people are saying about Jesus and what he's doing. It's so obvious the conflict must occur. That's because when truth is clear, it forces a response. So here the blind see, the mute speak, the evidence is undeniable, and yet people say, this must be from Satan. This means the issue with a lot of doubt in our world and in our own lives is not about a lack of evidence, not about a lack of clarity, not about a lack of exposure to things. The issue is refusing what we see. It's not that Jesus is unclear, and it's not that the evidence is weak. It's the human heart, left to itself, does not want to submit. Intelligent people make very sophisticated arguments against Jesus, and it may sound very convincing, but the deeper problem is this: the refusal to surrender to Christ. It's a question we might ask of every one of those sophisticated arguments. What else is in there? Where is this refusal to surrender to Christ, the refusal to obey, the refusal to change? It's not just confusion, it's resistance. And that's where the Lord presses on us, because it's not just others' problem. I mean, this is what all unbelief does with the truth, whether it's our doubts or the doubts of the people of our world. Doubt that doesn't deal with the truth but silences the truth. Doubt that doesn't remove the truth but it just pushes it down. Right? We use our doubt to quiet truth so we don't have to respond. Scripture describes it in this way in Romans 1:28. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Right? The suppression of the truth is motivated by something more powerful. It's a desire to rule my own life, a desire to do my own thing, and to suppress what we know is true. It's one thing to miss something. It's another thing to see something clearly and turn away from it. And this is more serious. It's not just misunderstanding. It's not just getting something wrong. It is rejecting the very work of God that is in front of them. And there is something of eternal consequence here, of great eternal consequence, because if this is who Jesus is, that he is the one sent by God, that he is the one who has brought salvation, that he is the one who opens blind eyes and frees people from bondage, then to reject Jesus like this is not just to reject an idea, it is to reject the only way of salvation. There's no other name, there no other Savior, no other way back to God. And so what about you? Do you do that? Is there a part of you that knows the truth but redefines it? You know something is wrong, but you rename it? See, by doing that, you show you're not in neutral. You're resisting. You feel conviction, but you delay. You see what's true, but you reinterpret it just enough to stay comfortable. I mean, that is not confusion. That is resistance. Instead of denying the truth, you explain it away. The Bible said this is going to happen. We read in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, who will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. Right? Instead of denying the truth, just explaining it away and turning to something else. So when we do this, we're putting ourselves above God. We decide what we're going to accept. we decide what we're going to ignore. We tell ourselves, well, I can agree with parts of it, but I don't have to submit to all of that. But Jesus won't allow that. When something true and powerful stands in front of you, you will not remain neutral. You either come to him, or you'll notice and stop short, or you'll resist and reinterpret it. This is the most dangerous place to be, to see clearly and still to refuse. The greatest danger is not that you fail to see, but it's you refuse the very thing that you see. That's the danger that we face. And so the third part of a right response is don't explain Jesus away. Stop explaining and respond. Don't reshape Jesus to fit your preferences. Don't soften what he makes clear. Don't reinterpret what he confronts in you. And for some of you, this means something simple. It's stop trying to explain away the commands of God. Stop trying to explain away his authority in your life. Act on what you know is true. Because we don't just need a clearer sight. What we need is a willing heart. We don't need more knowledge of facts. We need a heart that's willing to submit. And that's what separates those who come from those who resist. Not what they see, but what they're willing to do with what they see. All right, so we've seen what happens when something undeniable stands in front of us. People don't all respond the same way. Some come, some notice and stop, some explain it away. That's our story that we're dealing with. Right? The question is, what do we do with what we see? And when it comes to Jesus, the issue is not a lack of evidence. It's the assumption that I don't have to submit. It's a belief that I can think about it, I can consider it, I can even admire it, but I can stay in control. That's what the Pharisees were doing here in the end. They didn't deny what they saw. They just refused it. And this is why you need more than clearer sight. You need someone who can deal with your spiritual blindness, to deal with your sin, to deal with your bondage to sin, to deal with the resistance of your heart. And that's exactly who Jesus is, and exactly what Jesus does. He's the Son of David. He's the promised king. He's the one who opens blind eyes. He's the one who frees those who cannot free himself. This is not just about miracles on the body, but this is about his spiritual work. One writer says, this is not merely about the Messiah's coming. This is about God's coming, because the one before them is not just powerful. It is God coming to save, and to save a people for himself. It's not just about what you do with Jesus, but what he has already done for his people. At the cross, Jesus took on sin. In his resurrection, he brings in new life. And so the one who opened eyes is the one who can open yours. If you've never come to Christ, don't stay at a distance. Don't just think about him. Don't explain him away. Come to him. Ask him for mercy. And if you have come to him, you know, don't stay at a distance. Keep coming. Keep trusting. Again, faith is not just how we begin the Christian life, but it's how we live the Christian life. We live by grace and by faith. It's like a door we walk by every day. You know what's behind it. You know it, what's behind it. It needs your attention, but just keep walking. Every time you pass it, you make a decision. You're not staying neutral. You're choosing where to walk. There's grace behind that door. Open and walk in it. Because the question is not just whether you see. The question is, what will you do with Christ? What will you do with him today? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself to this world. You've given us your word, and you've given us Jesus. And God, in our hearts, for whatever reason, we have resisted what we clearly see. We've been happy to keep you at a distance, to marvel but not change, to hear your word but not respond as we should. Father, even at times be deaf to the very thing that we know that we need. Father, give us eyes to see. Do a work of grace in us to open us to your truth. We need your mercy. God, we don't need just more strength. Father, we just don't need a little bit of help. We need your mercy to give us spiritual life and to keep us in spiritual life. And thank you, God, that you have opened our eyes. Thank you, God, that you revealed to us who Jesus is. Thank you, God, for those you've brought to faith in Christ, because we know it is wholly a spiritual work. Help us to come. Help us to keep coming to the Savior of our souls. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.